We turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Whence comest thou?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From passing to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face.' And the Lord said unto Satan, 'Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand.' So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain thy servant, the servants, with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am alone, escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, 'Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee.' Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Thus far the reading of the passage. Our text consists of verses 1 and 8, and then also 5. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the Lord, of course, informed Satan of that in verse 8, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth?" And then verse 5, "And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that he sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." commonly, when one turns to the book of Job and preaches on it, one does so to set Job forth as an example of suffering. What he suffered and how he suffered it. How he endured it in the way of submission and was even able to say at hearing all of that most grievous news, including the death of his children, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, who has not heard of the patience of Job as he suffered." But this evening we turn to Job from another point of view, as setting before us the pattern of what marks a godly man, a pattern for the God-fearing, an example of spiritual qualities that marked him, that were surely known in the East, in the community in which he lived, and that in the end also determined his child rearing, a pattern for parents, and what qualities are to characterize us as those who will bring up children in the fear of the Lord. And with that in mind, looking at Job's spiritual qualities, we're going to turn to this passage, this remarkable product of grace, this remarkable specimen of grace. And we want to see what characterized him as a believer, and how that faith expressed itself in his own life, but in his raising of his children and interceding for them as well. So, with that in mind, this text under the theme, Job functioning as a God-fearing parent. His remarkable spiritual qualities, first of all, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy patience, which has to do with a certain persistence. Notice how the text ends. This he did continually. So, Job, functioning as a God-fearing parent. As one reads chapter 1, it is evident that there is something altogether remarkable about this patriarch, this believer, Job. And I do not have in mind simply how wealthy he was, that he was the richest man, we said, as we read, in all the East, which was known, of course, in the East, as surely as his being a confessor of Jehovah God. And in the Old Testament, God often blessed believers with an abundance of things, especially those who would be known in a certain area, because the abundance of material things demonstrated that the God whom these men and women worship, Jehovah God, was the creator. And as the Creator gave His people an abundance of things, He was the one true God, as these believers, these patriarchs, confess. All things were His, and He gave to His own liberally. Remarkably wealthy, but that's not what we have in mind. Not even that how He suffered, as we have said, what He suffered and how He suffered, how He submitted to the severe mercy of God. And there are times, beloved, is it not, that God's mercies are well disguised, and it's difficult to see the mercy. And yet even here, a mercy, a severe mercy, that certainly had to do not only with Job and Job's sanctification in the end, but for our sakes as well. But not just that in mind. What is remarkable about this passage as you read it is that God boasted of him, if you will, this sinner saint. By boasting, I don't mean bragging. I mean commended him in heaven itself, not only to Satan, but to those who are called the sons of God, which are certainly the angels who had gathered in this assembly and could well also include the saints already in heaven. In heaven, in the perfection of heaven, this sinner saint is commended, and God speaks highly of him, this remarkable specimen of grace, this man who was a sinner, and yet beloved as a believer and saved by grace, was able to withstand Satan's temptations and be blameless before men, as they knew this man Job, this worshiper of Jehovah and his covenant friend. That is altogether remarkable. What grace can and does make of a man redeemed and transformed. Satan in heaven, that's the Old Testament, of course. God suffered it to be so. And he suffered it to be so, we are informed, until the Son of Man ascends up on high and sits at his right hand. And then, as the Son of Man drives Satan from heaven. And notice the label I use, the title, the Son of Man. Christ, of course, is also the Son of God. But he ascends as the Son of Man to the very pinnacle of all created reality, enthroned as at God's right hand. Which place, undoubtedly, Satan, when he was yet Lucifer, aspired to. But it was reserved for a Son of Man, and therein, undoubtedly, was Lucifer's pride pricked, an aggravation and occasion for rebellion. We as angels are to be servants of sons and daughters of men of the human race. I'd rather rule in hell than be a servant somehow to the children of men. I am Lucifer. We are angels. We are superior in every way. And yet God, in his own counsel, reserves the throne of glory over the whole of creation for the sons of men and for the Son of Man. You know, it's as you read in Job chapter 38, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where are the foundations thereof fast, and who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, it's as though they observed it and then realized in the end he makes this last creature man, Adam. And from Adam will come the one who will sit at the height of the pinnacle of creation itself. Satan rebels, and he is known then as the accuser of the brethren, and he is suffered by God to enter into heaven to disturb its perfection. The saints are perfect, but until Satan is expelled, it was not perfect. It's Christ Jesus as the Son of Man who has sinned, you know, and expels him. There, that's Revelation chapter 12. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, upon her head of crowns, and being with child, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered, and then born to her is this man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's Christ, of course, coming from the church. He's caught up unto God and to his throne. And then we read, there's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil. He was cast into the earth, and his angels cast with him. And then this, I heard a loud voice saying, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. On the basis, of course, of his redeeming and atoning work, Christ not only has the right to ascend into heaven, but the right and the power as the Son of Man to expel the accuser of the brethren once and for all from the courts of heaven. But now he's here. In Job, he's there. And he comes as the accuser of the brethren. What is this adulterer Samson doing here? What is this murderer and adulterer David doing here? What is this drunkard Noah doing here? What is this harlot Rahab doing here? And the list goes on. Who has served their sentence? Who has paid the price? Didst not thou say, the soul that sinneth it shall die? Why are these living and not in death with all the rest in the abyss of punishment? And the assault in the end is not simply against the presence of the saints, it's against the righteousness of God, you see. If these sinners, sentence unserved, are here, where is thy righteousness, O God? He would insult God in his very righteousness, and God suffered it to be so, in anticipation, of course, of the death of his Son and our Redeemer, and then resurrection, ascension, and Satan being silenced in heaven once and for all. God addresses Satan, and he addresses Satan with the question, but he addresses Satan with that question having first of all asked Satan where he has been. Satan, you see, has come to heaven filled with a pride and an arrogancy. He is strutting his self stuff, so to speak, in defiance. Reminds one of a young man from high school who has been expelled because he has wantonly, willingly broken every regulation, perhaps against alcoholism and bringing things to school that he ought not, in defiance of the teachers. And on Friday, he is finally expelled. And on Monday, when recess is, he shows up again in his car and he struts himself down the aisles and said, and you're here under the supervision of your teachers, and I'm free. I can do as I will and go where I want. What are you? Just a bunch of people under rules and regulations. You ought to join with me strutting his stuff. That's Satan here. That's apparent, you see, from his answer to God. God says, whence comest thou? Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. What business is it of yours? I don't have to tell you where I've been. I've been wherever I want it to be. And God says, hast thou considered my servant Job? God knows where Satan has been. Satan's focus, beloved, has been on Job. This man, this son of Adam, whom he is tempting and wants to fall lamentably, to walk in the way of sin, to pursue some way of sin, and to fall into who knows what immorality, and in that way to bring shame upon the name of Jehovah God. And God is, by that question, not only showing Satan, he knows exactly where Satan has been and what he has been up to in the focal point of his attention, but he's pricking his pride. And you, Satan, would challenge me, Jehovah God. This is before the angels. I would challenge God himself, and you will challenge Jehovah God when you can't even make a man saved by grace fall into sin, a son of man, and you can't have a victory over the son of man who has been saved by grace and living by his faith, and you will challenge God? That's the implication, you see. You great fool. And Satan understands the implication. God knows Satan like a book. And he rises like a fish to the bait. And he says, well, no wonder he's serving you, Jehovah God, because you've hedged him up, you've given him such an abundance of things. Take away the abundance of things, and he will show his true nature. He will turn against thee and start demeaning thy name and perhaps curse thee to thy face and shake his fist in your hand and fall into who knows what kind of immorality rather than obedience. You've treated him so well. But allow me to bring grief into his life. And who knows what kinds of anguish. And we will see what kind of a nature this son of man, this child of a woman has. And God says, go ahead. You have my permission. Interesting, you know. Reminds us that Satan is always on a leash, always under the power of God, always under God's authority, whether he will acknowledge it or no. He cannot touch one of God's own without God's permission, without God's own will and God's own purpose in mind when all is said and done. And here God gives him permission with, of course, one restriction, but at this point you do not touch his body or his health, his goods and his family, but not him. And Satan, of course, proceeds to do so. And you have the rest of the history of Job. But I say again, beloved, this man, Job, commendable as God commends him to Satan and to the angels himself for his spiritual qualities, and something to be kept in mind, beloved, as God speaks of his own, that we are living in such a way that we have his approval and he may commend us rather than rebuke us, and perhaps in a way of rebuke bring upon us a chastening hand. So you have this Job here, and with the spiritual qualities that God commends. Understand that though we're going to go on to speak of the spiritual qualities in connection with Job as a parent, these aren't simply qualities that are to commend somebody who is a a parent, one doesn't have to be a parent, have children, to have these spiritual qualities, to understand the importance of these spiritual qualities and to show the spiritual qualities. This is a word for every believer. And so Job here, the example to us, whether we have children or we do not. And notice what these qualities are. He speaks of Job as being perfect and upright, and one that feared God, and that eschewed evil. Really, what you have there are two pairs of qualities. The perfect and upright go together, and that fearing God and eschewing evil go together. He is perfect and upright, says Jehovah God. That he is perfect, of course, did not mean he was sinless. Job himself knew he was not sinless. There's a reason, you know, why he made sacrifices, and he would make sacrifices not simply for his children, but himself as well. Usually, I should say commonly in Scripture, when it uses the word perfect, it's not speaking about one who's sinless, but it's speaking about someone who is complete and whole, and if you will, mature, one who has a certain consistency in his life between what he knows and confesses and how he walks and how he talks. So you can say that he is a man of a certain kind of integrity, and he is one who speaks of his adherence to God's word. But not only does he speak of that adherence, but he actually lives in such a way that it's important to him, and you can see what's important to him is the kingdom and its righteousness comes first. Perfect, you see, complete, mature. What he says about the kingdom is evident from his life, living according to the principles of the kingdom and for that kingdom is a priority. Is it yours? Is it mine? Can it be seen? Can that be seen by our children? Our priority and what comes first in our lives and what's subservient to it, the rest of what belongs to us. Well, that was Job, you see. He had this maturity and, I'm going to say this, consistency, and that showed itself in his walking in an upright way. He didn't stumble and fall when faced with temptation, but he put the temptation aside and he walked in an upright way. He walked in the way of a certain kind of godliness, and he sought God's approval. One might say, in many ways, there was an honesty to Job, and that honesty was known in the community. He was a man with whom you could do business, and his word was his bond. He was not one who had his money because he had taken advantage of others. He wasn't interested in taking advantage of others. He was probably even one who had a certain generosity in his life. But he was a man who was true to his word, and men knew if you did business with Job, he would keep his word, and he would not take advantage of you in the interest of himself. He was upright. He was even honest concerning himself, beloved. Honest concerning his own weaknesses and his own sins, and confessed those weaknesses and those sins. And you understand, when I say he's honest about that, I don't mean this way. He acknowledges his sins and his weaknesses, and that gives him his excuse for living in a certain way. What do you expect from me, a sinner? I acknowledge I'm a great sinner, and you can't expect a great sinner like me to be living consistently, can you? You have to make some allowances for this shortcoming and that weakness and that abuse of this or that. That's not a confession, beloved. That's an admission. This was a man who confessed his own weaknesses and sins. And then he prayed for the grace to turn from them and to pursue those ways no longer. Elders working with somebody and they acknowledge their weakness and their sins. And the question is, okay, you acknowledge that. Now, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live differently? If you're confessing it truly, you will learn to put this aside, you see, and live as you know God requires of you. And so a perfect and an upright man who lived in a consistent way, and his children could see that. And don't think, children do not see inconsistencies. If there's one thing youth can see in parents and in teachers is if they're inconsistent. What you require of me, you don't require of yourself. How you want me to talk, you don't talk yourself. What you want me to refrain from, you don't refrain from yourself. Where's the consistency here? And in some ways, we provoke them as we ought not. Consistency, beloved, perfect and upright, living as we confess and practicing what we preach as it's known, and others watch and they make their assessment accordingly. Here's Job, a perfect and upright man, and known as that in the community about him as well. But add to that, especially that he was God-fearing. And I focused on that in the title of the sermon, because this, of course, is a phrase that runs like a thread through the whole of the Scriptures, from Abraham, who's described as one who's God-fearing, to the last chapter of Malachi. You can find that phrase in the last chapter of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and then you can pick it up again in the New Testament as well. We often hear the phrase, he's God-fearing. It's interesting that it's a phrase that has fallen out of favor in much of Christendom today. They don't want to talk about someone who's being God-fearing. The reason is, of course, as soon as you say the phrase, you brought God into the picture, and now you have to stand before the face of God. And, well, we just not put too much emphasis on standing before the face of God. We'd rather just talk about being, you know, loving to the neighbor, whatever that might mean about God. We wouldn't want to come off as being too God-centered. You know, beloved, that's the phrase, one who feared the Lord, a God-fearing man. And that is a high commendation. If at the end of one's life, those who come to a funeral can say concerning this or that one related to you, he was a God-fearing man, she was a God-fearing woman. They have given that person the highest commendation, you know, that could be given. God-fearing, what does it mean? Well, we often, and properly so, tied in with standing in awe and in recognition of God, of reverence, if you will. And that's proper, of course. A God-fearing person is one who stands in awe of God and of his greatness, of his majesty, and of his glory. Job was numbered with such. He had a high estimation of Jehovah God, of his majesty and his glory. If the book of Job proves nothing else, it proves that. I will say it this way. Job was a Calvinist. Calvin, of course, is born a millennium later, but as soon as I say the phrase, you know what I'm talking about. His God, Jehovah God, was sovereign, and he confessed his God as sovereign. He confessed his God as sovereign in creation and governing the affairs of the world, and he confessed his God as sovereign when it came to salvation as well. If the book of Job demonstrates nothing else, that certainly is clear. When God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and says, "Who is this that darkeneth the counsel by words without knowledge? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, who hath stretched the line upon it," concerning God as creation. And in Job chapter 33, "Behold, in this thou art not just, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth no account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. The deep wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the fear of the Lord, to hold God in this highest esteem as the sovereign of the whole of life, and then, of course, to confess him as such and to live before him as such. But add to that this. The word is fear. That means that also Job was afraid of the Lord. I do not say he lived in terror of God. He didn't have a dread of Jehovah God. But he was afraid of God in this sense, of his disapproval, of his anger, of his displeasure. Because he loved the Lord, you see, as a son loves a father. And a son who loves his father fears that anger and that displeasure, because he knows that anger and displeasure affects the relationship. I had a father I feared. I didn't dread him, but he was not one you wanted to arouse in anger, because with him there wasn't just thunder, there came lightning as well, and we learned what displeased him. And God be thanked, what he was teaching us as well as children of the house was what displeased God. And so with Job, he was one who feared the Lord because he desired his approval, which is part of the whole issue of the book of Job. When he receives these grievous sufferings, he has to ask himself, is God angry with me? Is that why I'm suffering this? And then the answer of Job has to be no. When someone suffers great things, that doesn't mean necessarily God is angry. This is a way to test and to prove and to sanctify. But that's all part of this fear of the Lord, you see. And it goes contrary. It stands in contrast to the fear of man. The God-fearing man does not live in the fear of the God-fearing man does not live in the fear of men and then adjust his views and his states according to what men will think. That's the problem with far too much of what calls it Christianity these days. There's a college, no, I should say there's a university down the road a little ways, huh? What governs their whole policy right now is, what does society think? What do men think? Will they approve if we disapprove of the gay liberation? Oh, no, they won't approve of that. Well, we better adjust ourselves and approve of the whole gay liberation movement. What do men think? And they cater the whole of their doctrines and their policies accordingly. That's not the God-fearing, beloved. That's the man-fearing. The man who fears the Lord says, what does God say? What's God's truth? And accordingly, I will live, confess, and so I will walk. And then accordingly, he then eschewed evil. And to eschew evil, of course, is that you oppose evil. You keep it at a distance. It ties in with the fear of the Lord, because if you don't eschew evil, you're not going to have his approval. You're going to know his disapproval. A man who eschews evil opposes that which spews evil, the sewage of the world. Why should I be one who am drinking of the cisterns of the world with its sewage, when I can be drinking of the pure fountains of God's word and living according to his will? So he was one who eschewed evil. That ties in, don't you see, with having a high estimation of God. How do you exalt God? You oppose that which defames his name. You exalt God by opposing that which defiles his holiness. And you bring this to home, you see, you bring this home to your own family and home, that this is how we will be governed according to the judgments of God's word. And we'll stand against that which it disapproves of, and we will practice that which it promotes. And we will stand before the face of God and remind our children that they stand before the face of God, that they may be God conscious. Not just Satan is watching. God is watching. How does God assess? How does the Son of Man, Christ Jesus, the one we confess, how does he assess? Accordingly, we will live. And so, Job, as this believer and his spiritual qualities, and then bringing them to home to bear upon his home and his family. He functioned, you see, as the head of a home and an active head of the home. He wasn't simply interested in his consecration of himself. He was interested in his children being consecrated to God. He wasn't only aware of his own weaknesses and sins. He was aware that his children had weaknesses and sins. He wasn't interested simply in himself withstanding temptation. He prayed that his children would withstand temptation. And so brought his spiritual qualities to bear, you see, in their lives. He took this active involvement. It wasn't simply, well, I have children and I'll send them to Christian school. They'll be instructed there. And I have children, I'll send them to church for catechism and they'll have instruction there. And that will take care of it. No. He was a parent who didn't say, I send my children to the Christian school because they replace me, but I send them to the Christian school because they assist me. But I don't abdicate my responsibility and calling. I remain involved in the instruction of my children. As to knowledge, the emphasis of the church and the schools, I will let them emphasize that. But when it comes to walk, when it comes to their walk, beloved, that's the great calling of the parents, is it not? How our children walk and how they talk and how they live. And so this Job. You know the phrase, I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. Notice that, walk in truth. Not simply know truth, but walk in truth. I have no greater grief, of course, when they depart from truth and walk in sin. But you understand, for a child to walk in truth, it's not simply automatic. They're born to a believing home, and they will now just simply walk in truth. That has to be taught. That has to be brought home, does it not? And to that, you see, Job was committed as one who feared the Lord and bring home to his children what it meant to fear the Lord. It had to do with their sanctification. It says here that he sanctified them when the days of their feasting were gone about. He sent and sanctified them. Now he would do that in part by this sacrifice, but undoubtedly he would also do that by instruction. Maybe he sent early in the morning a servant down to them as they were preparing to get together for their feast and their partying, and would remind them, remember whom you represent, whom you are to reflect. You're to reflect the God whom you serve and confess. So reminding them in a very vivid, special way, or maybe himself talked with them. He was interested, you see, in their godliness in a day of all kinds of temptation. They were in the East. Undoubtedly, there were pagans around and idol worshippers with all their immoralities, and he had to remind them they had to withstand all those temptations and all those immoralities, and in their feasting, not to bring the immoralities into their feasting and their banquetings. Beloved, we live in a day of tremendous temptation, do we not? Talk about the days of Job. Our children, the devices that they have to hand, the windows they can open, the doors through which they can go, especially when they are in their youth, all accessible by the movement of a finger once or twice or three times. And now to withstand that temptation, be warned against that temptation, to remind them God is watching. You're before the face of God. Is this what you want to be doing? Ought you not to be eschewing this and controlling those devices? Parental responsibility. Seeking their sanctification. Striking, you know, in the baptism form, there is a couple of prayers. In the second prayer of thanksgiving, after the child has been baptized, we read this. This is the prayer. Speaks of increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against sin and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee. Notice that, beloved, manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. That prayer in the baptism form, and not just by the parents. How many children have not been baptized here in the past few years? How many children will not be, Lord willing, baptized by your new pastor in the coming years? And as that has taken place, this prayer by the whole congregation for someone else's child, perhaps. Because in the end, that child is related to all of us, all of you. Because in that child is the Spirit of Christ. We are all related to one brother, one elder brother, and have one Father, do we not? Jehovah God. And so as congregation, one takes on responsibilities for the sanctification of that child. And maybe having to bring words to that child, words of encouragement, maybe even rebuke at some point, as an interest, you see, in that child's spiritual well-being. Here, Job, as a parent, exercising that parental responsibility, interest of his children's sanctification in their godliness, and reminding them of their calling, how they were to live, and whom they were to represent, Jehovah God in the midst of the community. Adding to that is that sacrifice. Because he knew his children were sinners, he did not forbid his children from feasting. He didn't forbid that they might have the enjoyment of life and eat and even drink some stuff, but warned them, reminded them, must be under control. But also knowing his children had depravity remaining, and lest they sin. When he says curse God, he doesn't mean necessarily they shake their fist in the face of God, but they would in some ways dishonor God, defame his name, being identified with God in the community, fall short, and then the name of God would somehow be defamed. Lord, keep them from that. And so the sacrifice. He prayed for them, you see. Those prayers have to do with prayers. For what do we pray for our children? Well, you say we pray for salvation. Yeah. Just that our children get to heaven. Lord, give me children who are heaven-bound, and when they die, they enter heaven. They're saved. When one prays for the salvation of his children, he's praying for children who live as the saved, as the redeemed, as the renewed, who seek the approval of God, who eschew the evil and learn what the evil is to be eschewed, and who are willing to represent Jehovah God in their walk, in their talk, don't you see? And so one prays for them. But not only does one pray for them, one prays with them. It's interesting, you know, that these were sacrifices that were made, and that was public. You did that out in the open. The children knew, his children knew as they saw the smoke go up, that Father Job is praying for us again. He's making sacrifice for us. He's interested in our godliness and walking upright and to eschew the evil. So we, beloved, pray for our children. We don't only pray for our children. We pray with our children, do we not? Publicly, in the open, so that it's known. And perhaps even when we pray with them, we pray by name. We mention them by name. I don't simply mean our children, but what their name is. Praying for my child by this name. As I said elsewhere, as I look back on my own child rearing, one thing I regret is that in my family prayers, I did not mention my children's name enough. Mention them by name on some special occasion or something, because that has a powerful effect upon them, knowing that father, mother have their spiritual well-being in mind and consciously bringing them before the face of God with their needs and their calling. But Job offered these sacrifices with the smoke arising, and his children knew he was praying for them as well. And he was basing it, of course, upon the blood of the Lamb. He wasn't basing it upon his own, well, my own well-being and my own spirituality. That doesn't save my children. He bases it on the blood of the Lamb, pleading God in his mercy would forgive them their sins. And from a certain point of view, you wonder, how does it work? We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and their sins are forgiven. We're almost priests. Well, there comes a point, you know, where when we pray for the forgiveness of their sins, we don't mean simply, and Lord, I pray for the forgiveness of their sins, and now their sins must be forgiven. We're praying for God's mercy upon them, that he will remind them by his Spirit that they are to be praying for the forgiveness of their sins and to be seeking to be reconciled unto God. Have mercy upon them, I pray. Forgive them their sins. Have mercy upon them, O Lord God, and remind them by thy Spirit who they are, that they also may pursue the ways of conversion, repentance, and godliness. And so this patriarch, this head of the home, praying to be used by God for the salvation of his own children. And this he did continually. The patience of Job, patient in suffering as he endured the suffering and then submitted to the suffering, but also this patience, you see, in the persisting of this praying. Striking, you know, that we pray for the salvation of our children right from the womb and from birth. That's also in the baptism form, the first prayer, where it speaks of thine infinite mercy, and consciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him in his death and be raised with him in newness of life. They may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleaving him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Notice that they may daily follow him. They may daily live as his disciples, praying for the salvation of that child right from the very beginning. The whole congregation praying for that. If it be God's will, one may say, well, if the child's elect, he's elect. If he's not, he's not. But the prayer, of course, is, Lord, as thou dost give us elect children, work by thy grace that they may grow up to show whose they are and to persist in those prayers. Even if one goes astray, not beloved to despair. Ever hear of the Son of Tears? Church Father Augustine, who in his youth lived a dissolute life with a woman outside of marriage having a child and denouncing Christianity. In the end, of course, he was converted by the power of grace as he corresponded with his mother, Monica, and became, of course, by the grace of God, a great stalwart in the Christian faith. Son of Tears, beloved, let us be those who continue in our praying for our children, beseeching God for his mercy, and walking as examples, and to do this continually, persisting in this. Beloved, in the end, whose approval are we interested in? God's or man's? And whose approval are our children interested in? Do they know the God whose approval you and I seek? Confront them by Him and remind them of His majesty, but also of His mercy and all the gifts He has given them. Amen. For Thy word we give Thee thanks. Write Thy word upon our hearts and the hearts of our children and our children's children. We rely upon Thy covenantal promises and Thy power and the Spirit of the Son of Man, who is our Savior and our Lord. May we follow after Him and teach us also manfully to fight against sin, the devil, and the world, and by His grace to have victories. In Jesus' name, amen.